Well, at this time, I know we have some lingering questions, or you may, might have some comments or disagreements, clarifications you might need. And so I've asked Anthony Buzzard and Sean if they might come on up here with me. And since they're far smarter than I am in all things, and we've got a lot of smart people out here that can join in. But if you have any questions, feel free to put it forth. So anyone that's been building up from any of the sections, or if we got to refer back to somebody else, we can do that and let the speaker speak for himself. But comments, questions, disagreements, hey, floor is open. Come on. Go ahead.
I don't have a challenging question for Anthony.
You have a challenging question.
Sure.
This is Patrick Nava.
Yes. Yeah.
That's a challenging question for Nathan.
Well, I listened to your presentation yesterday, and I'm of course familiar with all the writing and details on the topic of the controversial issue of pre-existence. And just a brief background, and I know you're familiar with it. My original understanding of the scripture was that Jesus did in fact have this pre-human existence, not based on any outside information, just based on my own understanding of the many texts that at least I thought seemed to clearly reveal that. And it wasn't until I read your book and books by Dybul, Greg Dybul, and literature from Christadelphia that seriously made me question my original view. So so it brought me all, you know, pondering these issues, discussing them with you and other friends and studying them as well. Basically brought me to a kind of agnostic position on that subject. In other words, I'm really not 100% sure which view to adopt or listen to the right one, although my goal is to find out what the truth is. But and I appreciate the text that you bring up, you often emphasize about in Matthew and Luke, the birth narrative about Jesus being God brought into existence. But I appreciate the simplicity of those texts. But and others like them, and also I think you make a good point about how, you know, when Jesus spoke of himself as one who has come down from heaven, I mean, I am the bread of God. And similarly, he said, no one has ascended into heaven except he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And other expressions like that. And you make the point that, or you made the point yesterday in your discussion and in the outline, that in the Bible, this come down from heaven language is always kind of a metaphorical type of language. And you see in James, every good and perfect gift comes down from heaven. And that obviously does not mean literally in the sense that it was once in heaven and came down. So I think that's an excellent point you make. And again, it's an example where I say, yeah, you have a really good point here. And it's persuasive. But the point that I'm making, that I want to make right now, is not to argue, not so much to argue for pre-existence, but to show you why, for someone like myself, it's not quite as simple, unfortunately. In my studies, I came across a text, just on this one particular subject, coming down out of heaven language. And it's in Matthew 28:2, in reference to the angel of the Lord. And again, I'm not trying to argue that Jesus is an angel, it's not the point that I'm making. But I noticed that that Matthew uses literally identical language that Jesus himself uses of himself. And the text reads really quick. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone of Sabbath. And I, of course, I checked the Greek and I made the comparison, and it's essentially, the language is essentially identical. And so the point that I'm making is, you know, I consider the argument that you make. You make a comparison between what James said and what Jesus said, and I find it persuasive. But then I come across a text like that, that kind of makes it not so. In other words, it sort of opens the door, in my mind, to the possibility that Jesus could have meant what he said in essentially a literal sense. Because I think everyone would agree that in this instance, it was clear that the angel literally lived or dwelled in a place called heaven. He arrived there. He left heaven and came to the earth. And so if I see Jesus using the same language as the angel, or Matthew uses the angel, it's It's an instinct that gives me pause. It stops me from being able to, in other words, instead of it being an open or a black and white issue, which is absolutely clear, the page word, I come across other texts that sort of seem complicated and keep me open to the possibility that the literal pre-human existence is a possibility, at least that makes sense.
I'm frankly convinced of the other position. I'm somewhat influenced by Servetus and the Socinians, obviously. The Abrahamic movement from 1850, they're quite clear. And so the Socinian position convinces me. I'm getting it from Cambridge, from my cousin J.T. Robinson. I'm getting it from the Lip of God Incarnate people. I frankly don't think that one verse in Matthew is going to do it. The language in John is metaphorical. And James, clearly, every good gift comes down from heaven. It's plainly not the same as an angel coming down from heaven. An angel is a quite clear being who comes down. I don't find that in any way compatible with the metaphorical language of John, where Jesus said that his flesh is the bread that came down from heaven. That's not literal. So I think I would ask you to distinguish between two totally different categories of language here. The one is clearly metaphorical. And one might refer to this thing in 1 Corinthians 10, where somebody mentioned the rock that followed them, and I must say that was my first objection when the Philadelphians said to me, you know, Jesus didn't believe this. I said, wait a minute, the rock that followed them, come on. The rock that followed them was clearly Christ. What are you talking about? I said that. Later on, and I may still be wrong, I said, wait a minute, I'm not understanding Paul there at all. In that very passage in 1 Corinthians 10, the language is laced with the Greek word typikos. Three times he says, I'm speaking typically, I'm talking about being baptized in the cloud. Wait a minute. That language is clearly metaphorical. So to make this rock out of the type of Christ, I think it's just wrong. In my own sense, I was just terribly unsophisticated. I'm not accusing anybody of being that. But I hadn't thought this through well. So the overall evidence to me is totally convincing. So I don't think you can begin before you begin. The opposite point of view is so complicated, how an angel is transformed. This is very easy in language. You can have transformation, but Matthew and Luke simply don't seem to know anything about that. Jesus doesn't exist before he exists. This, you know, I've written all I can. I'm willing to be convinced that for the moment, I don't think that one text in Matthew will turn the table. He's a good man to talk to, by the way.
Fair enough.
He's very fair.
Thank you.
Everybody's on a journey. Let's say that we're all at a different pace in our journeys. It took me, and I think I was probably slow, I don't know how God works here, I do not know, 2 years to be convinced of this. I'm convinced of it now, that's another 30 years later, and I'm terribly prejudiced. I've written this, you know, in print and so on. But for the moment, that's quite clear to me. You cannot pre-exist yourself. It doesn't stop you.
Okay. If I'm understanding correct, because this is my first time hearing these positions, and kind of maybe addressing it to the brother who sat down, all of the verses, as you were saying, not just one verse, all of the verses that deal with wisdom and Yahweh talking to Job and wisdom being there. Where were you when I created? Oh, yeah. So wisdom said, yeah. Hey, I was there back before you created because I helped you create. So how do you rectify that with all of the other verses and more than ones that, including what Paul said, talk about Yeshua being the wisdom of God?
Oh, I see. Yeah, that's a great question.
Well, Sean handles that one well, yeah. Sean. You go ahead, Sean.
So in Proverbs 8, I was probably talking about, right, where I was in that day in the beginning of God, crying, and then wisdom's crying out in the streets, Lady Wisdom. I guess you have two options. One is to take it as a literal person, and another is to take it as personification. If you take it as a person, it's a feminine person, which is awkward, because the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, you know,
you know, it's the Spirit of Wisdom. So, the Spirit of Wisdom.
Where in Job are you talking about?
When he says, where were you when I created the heavens and the earth?
Job 38,
and,
when
and
he
then,
says,
you know, wisdom speaks and says, I was there and I helped.
No, I think you're thinking of Proverbs 8 and Job 38
together.
But so I think it's a completely non-controversial subject to say that in Proverbs 8, wisdom is being personified as a woman, not that wisdom is an actual person separate from God. If God is completely devoid of wisdom and needs this assistant who gives God good insight, you know, rather it's wisdom is being personified as if it is a separate person, in order to, draw attention to it. You know, that's what personification does. And so, Jesus being the wisdom of God, you know, I feel like that is almost like making an illegal move, in a sense. Because, what is being done...
Paul said that, I didn't say that.
Right, but like, saying that wisdom is a separate person of God or than God in Proverbs 8 and then attaching that to Paul. Origen does the same exact thing, David Kippies, like in the beginning there, and that's how he starts to roll with his eternal generation idea. And I feel like you interpret the first text with Lady Wisdom there in Proverbs 8 in a way that is sensitive to how proverbial literature works and wisdom literature works. And then you get that understanding. The understanding is personification. And I think if you check any commentary...
Okay, you misunderstood my question. I don't see wisdom as a person or a thing or an it. The text deals with wisdom like it does every other attribute of Yahweh.
Sure.
And I'll just say this for lack of a better word, spiritually speaking. So
yeah.
You talk about Isaiah, okay, and all the attributes that we connect to Yeshua, the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of knowledge, the spirit of, when you look at these characteristics, these attributes, coming from Yahweh, and it all gets, as someone was talking about, as he was talking about, it gets given to us authoritatively by his spirit, because he doesn't do anything except by his spirit. So if you understand wisdom, everything comes from him anyway. So whether you take it out of him and throw it over there or take it out, you know, it's all him. If you understand wisdom as coming from Yah and being one of the, because he talks about his eyes and yada, 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 one of the spirits, even if it's one of the seven spirits that Isaiah 11 talked about, if you talk about wisdom being from Yahweh, the spirit of wisdom, we know that when you say the term, the spirit of wisdom, that's abstract. That's not concrete. So I'm not trying to make a person out of wisdom. So when you consider the spirit of wisdom coming from Yahweh,
yeah,
being with him before creation started or happened or before he started creating, before Genesis 1, and you consider what Paul said about Yeshua being made the wisdom of Yah, and you understand Yeshua becoming physical, literal, you can touch and see, the spirit being abstract, not concrete, you can't touch it. How do you rectify the fact that Yeshua was not with Yahweh before creation? And of course we know it wouldn't technically, at least textually, be physical. It would be,
he would be
there spiritually. So you understand what I'm saying?
Let me just ask a clarifying question to be sure I do understand what you're saying. You're saying that Jesus is the wisdom of God as a person.
Paul says that he has made the wisdom of
right.
God. And there are other verses that deal
sure.
with him.
There's no question
with
that
wisdom.
Jesus is all and out an expression of God's wisdom and the embodiment of God's wisdom. And Jesus himself said he only said and did the things that God told him to say in John 11:59 or so. And so I don't see how it's a problem, I guess. But like, if God doesn't have wisdom, if wisdom's a person separate from God, what are we saying? We're saying that God needs Jesus to know what to do for creation. You know, it clearly, I think, is metaphorical terminology where wisdom is being talked about as if it is a separate person in order to draw attention to it. And that's what personification does. When Jesus is called by Paul and probably by others, the wisdom of God, probably in Corinthians, are you thinking? 1 Corinthians maybe, or 2 Corinthians. I think what's being said there is that not that he's a separate person, but that he is fully imbued with God's spirit and God's thoughts and God's understandings of the right thing to do in every given situation. So that when Jesus does ministry, when Jesus teaches, you hear God and you see what God would have done if God were a living, breathing human being. You know, is that close?
At least to he who has seen the Father.
Yeah. Yeah.
Can I say that Jesus is what wisdom became. Not one-to-one equal with a pre-existing wisdom. Jesus is what the Word became. The Word, your Word is not another person from you. Your wisdom is you. Jesus is a different person from the Father. He's the Son. What you're doing is reading the Son back onto a pre-existing wisdom. The wisdom is a woman. That's not a Son. There's no Son there. The wisdom of God is the expression of God's mind. That expression of God's mind, his logos and his wisdom, became a human being, walked as a human being.
Yeah, I understand the word binah being feminine. I get that.
No, wisdom is a woman. She has built her
Sophia.
House. Wisdom is building her house. She is a lady. Lady wisdom. It's unlikely to be the Son of God. Is that right? Wisdom has laid her table. She's living next to prudence, so if wisdom is the Son of God, who's prudence? Prudence was also with God there. So this is personification, not person. What you're doing is reading Jesus back onto a pre-existing wisdom. I don't think there's any need for that. But our Jewish friend has something to add.
Well,
let me
ask you about that's going to be about Adam and Sophia, you as fourth member of God.
Sure.
Must have been a United Methodist.
Yeah.
I go to the United Methodist Seminary.
It takes a couple of years of discussion. I mean, I understand you perfectly well, really. I may be wrong, but it takes some interaction beyond what we have time to do here to sort of reform the possibility.
We have another question. The relationship between Yeshua, Christ, and wisdom, it seems to me, is a relatively common topic in the writings of the church body. But there are a number of places where they relate to it. They don't seem to be bothered by the male-female relationship or some of these details. And I think sometimes we can analyze things to death and overlook some of the what seemed to be the plain intent of the scriptures by going into details of male or female and all this sort of stuff. It's just my insight.
I think what we have in the Church Fathers is a very subtle and brilliant sleight of hand where you switch from personification to person. And I nailed, well, not nailed, it's crude, but I zeroed in on the exact moment when it happens in Origen in his On First Principles, in stage 50, with Mary Arkhorn. And he makes this shift, and it's so subtle, and you're like, oh, you know, would you ever imagine that God would be without wisdom? Oh, may it never be. So wisdom was there in the beginning with God, right? And of course, like, there is no wisdom apart from the person of God. Like, there's no wisdom external to your mind, you know? And so we get this. It's a metaphor. But then, you know, he goes to the Paul text, Christ is the wisdom of God, or Christ is the Logos, which, you know, is rational principle and so on in Greek philosophy. And so he makes this subtle shift from personification to person, and then we're off to the races. Now we've got all different kinds of problems and things to talk about. We've got an eternal son. You can't be eternal if you are a son.
Well, the beginning is beginning.
A son, by definition, has parents, or at least one parent, right? And so you can't have a beginning without a point in time where the beginning happened, and we get into riddles immediately, and the whole thing goes out the window. Yes, sir.
But
don't know if this would be helpful, but didn't Solomon pray, or God asked if he asked for wisdom, God gave him, he asked to have judgment, and God gave him an abundance of wisdom. So there's a point there in the Bible where you see God giving him his attributes, which is the wisdom itself.
And it's not just wisdom either. It's word, it's spirit, it's glory. All these things are spoken of as if they are external realities, and you know, in the Hebrew Bible. But it's not an issue if you kind of calibrate yourself to.
The New Testament says the one is given discernment by the same Spirit, another and another. All the different gifts are all from one Spirit at work. That's where wisdom is. One of those operations of the Spirit.
I'm bringing up Oxford colleagues. One quotation from C.B. Caird at Oxford summarizes what I think may be the right way to go with this. C.B. Caird said, he was a professor of theology at Oxford, I think, in some Jewish writings, pre-existence is attributed to the expected Messiah, in some Jewish writings. But in what sense? That's the issue. In what sense? A short quotation. But only in common with other venerable things and persons, such as the tabernacle and the law and the city of Jerusalem, all of these pre-existed Jews. You don't think of them literally that way. Then he says the Jews had believed only in the pre-existence of a personification, not of a person. Wisdom was a personification either of a divine attribute or a divine purpose. But never a person. That's very clear. That's tremendously clarifying to me. Finally, he said, neither the fourth gospel nor Hebrew ever speaks of the eternal word or wisdom of God in terms which compel us to regard it as a son, as a person. That's the Ethiopian.
Get some other questions? Yes, John?
Yes. I have the same issue with Brother A. So here, I don't think that can end or match my different point. And I don't say that, like what you said, I don't separate the fact that wisdom comes out of God and now you have God and you have the wisdom, even the way I see it. That God has, is full of wisdom. But he gave Christ, you know, he put in Christ all of his fullness, his own character, and we are called, usually we have named according to what represents the most. And the way I see it is Christ, this is his main attribute. He's full of the wisdom of God, so from there, he's called the wisdom. The way I see it is he was even birthed there, and afterwards, he was with God. And we have all these verses now that they say that everything was created through Jesus Christ, as I read in Hebrew 1. Even in John 1, it says everything was created through him, for him. So, and the Logos, I certainly agree with you that the Logos is guiding of thoughts, it's the thoughts of God about Jesus. But it says that the Logos in the beginning was with God. Not in God, was with God, and from there, he became there. This is the way I
said he. You said he, not him. Why did you say he and not it?
Jesus Christ.
It doesn't say in the beginning he, it says in the beginning it was with God, and all things are made through it.
No, but we're
it's the way I'm translating that.
That word, the ghost, was with God, and he was God. So that's why I put there, yeah. God represented it.
But you're inserting a he that isn't necessarily in the Greek. You're inserting the word he there.
I honestly, since last time I came, I said, I'm going to look at this with an open mind, objectively speaking. My research is not done yet. I'm in your position. But what I find is, to be honest, is like there's kind of a bit of a stretching here to try to make the Bible say what it doesn't say. When it says that everything was created by him and for him.
It doesn't say that. Let's stop right there, please. Okay, it doesn't say by him necessarily.
So we see different places in the Bible, like he was the rock that was following Israel, I can put some examples, you know, but I think maybe one on that subject, yeah. But since it was brought up, I just want to share my view, but I don't deny that when he came on the earth, he was fully human. There was not that title got in the flesh. He was fully human, like you and I, but he had all these spirits without measure, but he's. But it doesn't mean he didn't pre-exist before. When he said, I sustained him falling like a lightning, when there was that war, it was you. To me, he was there. When he said, give me the glory which I had before, so he was there. Not inside his
spirit. How can you prove that last?
I'm sorry?
Can I ask you a question?
No.
Did Jesus have conscious memories of his pre-human existence as a baby?
As a baby, no. But I think he had it when he got baptized. When he got paid. When the water,
so the person,
the came, I think all that he knew before was given back to him.
So there wasn't a continuity of personhood through the incarnation in your view. Rather, what you have is you have a being that exists, and then a fresh being begins. And these two exist simultaneously until a moment of baptism, at which point the higher being descends.
No, when Christ was, when he was in the spirit realm, he quit. He quit the body of spirit, he became fully human.
So he
was not there anymore.
He died.
He didn't die. In a way,
if his mind doesn't still exist, he died. You know what I mean? His memory disappeared, his personality, his memory and recollection of experiences, all these things cease to be so that a baby could be born. So you have a pre-existent being that ends, a new being that comes to life, a real human being, as I understand you. And then God somehow, from maybe like a memory bank, loads this human being with the memories of this dead spirit being. You know what I mean? Like, it's not really, there's no continuity of person through that scenario.
But I don't think we can admit God.
So I think you're saying the same thing as us.
Is that a problem?
You know?
I don't think so. There's Rick back there wants to get a couple of them. Rick?
Yeah, I was just going to say, I was in the same boat that you guys for a long time. What really put it home for me was the fact that, you know, back in Genesis, the seed of the woman and the root of Jesse, and it had to be the lion from the tribe of Judah. This had to be actually a person from the tribe of Judah, not the, you know, the Greek being that came from
an alien, right? I didn't mean to cut you off.
That's what really says home, that it had to be.
It takes, I would suggest, at least 2 years, a lot of study, because you're being misled by the translation to some extent. When you have all things are made through him, you're hearing the Son. It doesn't say that in the Greek at all, necessarily. What about all of the English translations that would say all things are made through it, the Logos, not the Son, not him. Even in French, we have all things, the palabra, all things are made par elle. It's not a woman. It's a grammatical issue to be looked at in John. Don't start with John, start with Matthew, start with the Old Testament. But you're raising all the great questions that should be asked.
But are you inferring the fact that Isis Satan falling like a lightning?
I think he's talking about the immediate demonic exorcisms he had just witnessed.
Don't say when.
Yeah, but
I think if you
read, we know when.
Michelle, no, I think if you read the context, if you read the context there, he had just sent out either the 12 or the 70, and they had wreaked havoc on Satan's dominion by casting out spirits, and by Jesus saying, I was watching him fall from heaven to do what? Why would he come down from heaven? To do damage control in his kingdom, because Jesus' disciples were tearing it up. And they're rejoicing. They're like, even the demons are subject to us. And he says, don't even rejoice about that. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. I would suggest thinking about that a little bit more. And besides which, isn't the fall of Satan, is that something that happens before or after Christ from a Revelation 12 perspective? Is that before or is that after? Alright, so you address. One other thing on the pre-existence is the other option, if you had said otherwise, would be that the pre-human Jesus did retain consciousness through the womb, and then we have, you know, a mutation. We don't have, like, a normal human being, because, you know, there's Mary teaching baby Jesus the Hebrew alphabet, and he's like, well, Mom, I kind of know this. You know, I was there when Moses learned Paleo Hebrew, and you're just teaching me, like, Aramaic letters, you know, and let me show you something. You know, it just throws this whole, like, otherworldly, almost like non-human. Even if he gave up all attributes of angelic or spirit life, if he still retains memories of experiences, then he's still not human in a recognizable way.
When he dies, our memory is being kept by God till the day of resurrection. So if God is able to do it from physical to spiritual, I'm sure he's able to do it from spiritual to human.
Yeah.
But we cannot limit God that way.
All things are possible for God, right?
Let's get some other participation here. Noel?
I think we have to be careful. There's two arguments to make, one philosophical and one scriptural. And it takes a long time to plow through each of these verses. You know, in the quiet of your own home, and all the references and everything through the one way or the other. You can't do it instantly. The other is philosophical. We have to be careful. We really don't know the history of these mentioned things. For example, the Baba theory, the Hindus, for example, believe in reincarnation, that many people in the world whose souls come down, and not every philosopher is convinced that there's some logical impossibility. We don't want to dismiss people's thinking in that way, stick to the scripture. We can do that.
Well, it takes a while, like you were saying, a couple of years. You know, I came to the one God understanding long before I settled the pre-existence. And so, you know, that's fine. We're you know, take your time, whatever else, and you may never come here, that's fine too, you know. We have another gentleman back there, yes.
I'll just like to have you explain or count John 17, verse 5. And now, esteem me with yourself, Father, with the esteem which I had with you before the world was.
Yes. We're reading Hebrew ways of thinking in the Greek New Testament. These are not English, Western, American speakers. You must allow for idiom. I've used the mad about my flat. I say that in England, it means I'm thrilled about my apartment. Over here, it means I'm angry about my flat tire. Alright, so John 17:5. We have this beautiful statement. Glorify me now, Father, with the glory which I had with you before the foundation of the world. If you look in that same chapter in verse 22, it says that God has given that same glory to you, sir, before you were born. He said, I'm not praying only for the apostles. I'm praying for those who believe in the Father through the apostles, all the way down the line, you included. You also had that glory in that very chapter, verse 24 and 22. You also pray incorrectly if you... Let me phrase this again. You don't get a reward. You have no reward with the Father, Jesus. You have no reward with the Father if you pray wrong. In other words, rewards are stored up with God in Hebrew thinking. It's right in Peter. You know what Peter is about. Reserved in heaven for you. This is a very Jewish way of thinking. Everything in God's plan is stored up with Him. So glorify me now, Father. I finished your work. Give me the glory that you promised to give me, which I had in your promise before the foundation of the world. That was also given to you. And don't forget that Paul said, we have a spiritual body now. We haven't. We haven't got it. You can have a thing in promise and prospect in Hebrew ways of thinking, not in English.
One other point. The NIV, the nearly inspired version, misleads you about misleads you directly in John 16:28, in John 13:3, and John 20:17. It actually inserts the word back. It has Jesus saying, I'm going back to the Father. He didn't say it. They've inserted that word. That should make some of you wonder about the honesty of translation. There's a difference between going back to England and going to England. So what's going on here? The system is forcing into the translation, evidently, the idea of return. It doesn't say Jesus returned. So my suggestion is, within that very chapter, John 17, you have that prospect of a reward. You have the promise of a reward, not actually. That's my statement. You can read all of that in the book. I've quoted German theologians in support of us and so on. I've tried to marshal the best authorities I can to support.
I've heard that before, John 17:5, what Anthony was saying. Hebrews 12:2. Kind of goes along with what Anthony was saying. Says, fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and protector of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. By the exchange, sat down right at it. Well, God, so I saw that joy before him. That's what allowed him to go through everything he did. That verse has always helped me understand John 17, 5.
Yeah, well, thank you. Sean gave a fine presentation a couple of years ago showing that Jesus pre-existed and we pre-existed notionally in the mind of God. And if it's in the mind of God, my friends, it's reality. That's why he can say, God's a God of living, not the dead. Well, come on now. Abraham's dead. Get with it, God. Don't you acknowledge reality? Well, he does acknowledge reality that Abraham is going to live in his plan. And so we can talk of him in that dynamic sense. And we have, we think differently. Than God does in these things. So that's why the metaphor sleep is very good for the saints, because they shall wake. We know that. And that's the beauty of lady back here.
No question. I think I missed it before. I didn't
Sir Anthony, your translation.
Okay, my attempt to translate. In the beginning was in the beginning was the wisdom, word, plan, blueprint, design, God's expression. From the very start, he had it all figured out. That's logos. It's almost the same as wisdom, the interchange. Torah, if you like, with a straw in the magic. Because Torah means only the Old Testament. There's also a Torah in the New, but that's another subject. But Logos then is God's wisdom. That Logos was with God. This is not the way you speak in English. When was your word last with you?
It was all over the world.
Logos is all over the world, but it's very strongly in the Old Testament and the New. So we cannot say it's just Greek or Hebrew. It's, I think it's huge. No, I'm telling you, that in the Bible, Logos is clearly a Bible word and not just Greek philosophy. It certainly might encompass Greek thinking or writing. But tell me what Logos means in the New Testament. Supposing they overlap, as you rightly said, then you encompass the whole thing. Well, I think Logos is clearly a word. And if you take all the occurrences of Logos in the Old Testament, about 1,200 of them, they certainly mean promise, word, declaration, intention. Whatever overlap there might be with the Greek word, that's a slightly different subject. But that word, though, is not the Son. It does not say in the beginning was the Son.
Well,
that's it.
Yes.
Can mean the word word in Greek philosophy also. It isn't a person. Not in Hebrew. It was the present. You read the whole of Philo, it's very unclear, isn't it? It's a huge mess for Philonic. You what, sir?
I said, I'm going to hold
a Philo. Okay. Certainly, I think within the biblical frame, Logos is not a person. It doesn't mean, as our friend Colin Brown here at Fuller Seminary says so nicely, it doesn't say in the beginning was the Son. He actually says rather strongly there, it would be patently wrong to read, in the beginning was the Son, and the Son was with the Father, and the Son was the Father. That doesn't work. Try that. In the beginning was the Son. The Son was with the Father, and the Logos was Theos. That would be the Son is the Father. It doesn't work. Try another model. In the beginning was God's plan, God's word, God's promise, God's undertaking, his blueprint, and so on. That was with him. Look at the book of Job in the wisdom literature. Something that's with you is your intention. There are lots of examples of that. It was with God, and it was fully expressive of God. It was theos, in a slightly adjectival sense. God is love, is not God as an emotion. God is light, is not God as one to one equal to light. God is full of light, he's full of love, and he's full of words. So it's godish. The word is godish. Divine, if you like, it's not quite right, but it's full of what God is, the Word. Now that Word, and it, all things are made through, listen carefully here, through it. All the 8 translations into English before the King James rendered it that way. If you go to some of the French, you have la palabra is a feminine, pareil. Later they were unhappy with that, and they tried to find a masculine word to sound better, par lui, by him. There's a whole mess of detective work to be done here, believe me. That word then became walking.
I can agree with you that the word translated in our English then, because it's not the first and absolutely
I just wanted to give a comment to the lady in the back. The word logos in Greek, and you know, I do a lot with Greek and translation from. We did a lot with Plato and Philo and Origen and. You know, certainly the New Testament. And the word logos is a very flexible word. It means anything from a speech to a single word to a whole rational thought process and everything in between. It is a very, it's a very flexible word. And so the context always has to dictate how you translate logos in whatever it is you're doing. And it can mean just like Devar means in Hebrew, I hope I said that right, I'm not really a Hebrew guy, but it can mean just a word. And so when you find Old Testament verses quoted in the New Testament, they'll use logos, where you would have a Hebrew word for word there. And it can also mean other things too. So I think what we're saying is the context needs to specify it. And one other note too is that another possibility on John 1:1, the prologue, first half, before we get to the light part, is that it could be a personification as well, because light is certainly spoken of using a masculine personal pronoun, whereas light is itself neuter. And that's a grammatical break I think John's doing for theological purposes.
Just 10 seconds on that. Okay, so word light is neuter in Greek, topos. In verse 5, it's neuter. Note that carefully. It's neuter. When you get to verse 10, John says, afton, which is masculine, because that non-personal light has now become a person and is therefore afton, masculine, breaking the rules of grammar, ad sensum, agreement. That's now a person in verse 10. It's not a person in verse 5.
Well, you know, we've just reached our limits. Here, do you have something very short, Lloyd, because you've been standing the whole time?
Well, no, the Greek, they put the ground in the Jesus. There's
what the word was.
The translation has that, German and three others, and all of that translation is Greek. Now, sometimes I don't understand the translation of one type of language or another. Word exactly is the same. This is going to change that whole sentence right now. The Greek is the same.
Well, this has been a good discussion, don't you think? And you can imagine this going on a long time, can't you?
Forever.
Hopefully we're stimulated. We have thoughts, brothers and sisters in Christ and in God, and we're going to think about these things as time goes on. And I think that's great. You know, a famous physicist is writing a book. I don't know if it's been published this month or. It's going to be published real soon if it's not. The title is The 4% Universe. Uh-huh. That's what they're finding. Now that all that you see, all the hundreds of billions of galaxies, each filled with hundreds of billions of stars and planets without number, is only 4% of what is out there. Well, what the heck is the rest? Well, they'll tell you.
Oh,
it's dark matter and it's dark energy that makes up 96% of something that's out there. They call it dark because we can't see it. Doesn't mean it's bad or something like that. We're talking about things we don't know and how big things are. And before we figure all that out, the best thing we could do is get close to the one who made it all and who has the answers and is filled with wisdom. And that's what we're trying to do as we scrabble along, learn a little here, share a little there, stumble here, change our thoughts here. And that's a good thing, isn't it? That's a real good thing. I want to thank all of you for coming. I know it was an effort. You spent money doing it. You left family. You took time off work. And I think God's pleased. You did it because of your love for Him. Is that not why you did it?
Yeah.
Amen. Amen. Hallelujah, too. Yes.
May I say you thank you,
Amen. Well, it's been a pleasure getting to know some new people. I hope we'd have more from Southern California here, but maybe another time. And be sure to visit the fine display back here of these ancient manuscripts that are in your history, one way or another, and to read them. And we still need a few more bills paid. And if you haven't done your little donation, we would appreciate that if you would. And, okay, we got some water too. Well, we can stick around here a couple more hours. Yeah, we got some water. We're going to dismiss with a prayer of thanks to our great God, and if you'll join me in prayer. Our wonderful, loving Father, you've been so good to us. We look up at you with our eyes as a son and a daughter to our doting Father, who's been so merciful. You've given us a beautiful world. You've given us life. You've given us the love for one another, the joy of human love, to experience that, experience your world, to learn, the excitement of learning, and especially about learning about you and your glory and your plan, and about your wonderful Son that's now paving the way, helping us to be in your presence forever. We ask now that you'd watch over every one of us, protect us with your mighty ones, bring us all home safely, help us to share our passion and excitement for you with others, so it's not just head stuff, but it's of the heart, because we love you and we want to share our faith and our love and reflect you to others. Bless us now, and we thank you so much. And this we pray in the name of your dear Son. Thank you.